you. Mr. Dick Ruggles, would you be so kind as to pray for this service?
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day. Those who want to hear your Lord, we pray that you take the time to have more of the day and apply it to our heart, apply it to our life. We shall God.
Amen. Psalm 131, it says, a song of degrees of David. Now, again, it's interesting. A Jewish Bible, they call it the Torah, and a King James Bible all match verse for verse. A lot of people think that verse markings weren't in the originals. The Jewish Bible has all the same verse markings. The King James Bible does, with the exception of the book of Psalms, where we would say a prescript, a song of degrees of David, that's verse 1 in their Bibles. That's the only place we differ. Okay. Other than that, if you said to a Jew Ezekiel 36:3, he can turn to Ezekiel 36:3. They number it that way. But regardless, the psalm, Song of Degrees of David, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Now that's quite a statement from a man who God said has a heart like my heart. When you study the life of David and you read behind him and you find how does he react to certain things, he'll react to it like God would have reacted to it, with the great exception of Bathsheba. The Bible makes sure you know that's an exception. Okay? When you see David make a pronouncement against someone, you can be sure it's God's opinion. You see David show pity on someone, you can be sure God would have shown pity there. That's his opinion there. You can be sure of that, okay? David had a heart like unto God's heart. But he says, I was not haughty, I don't lift up myself. When you think when Goliath held the field against Israel and David came and he brought those cheeses to his brothers and he became incensed over what Goliath was doing. His brother said, we know the haughtiness of your heart. We know your pride of your heart. You're just here to see the battle. And David said, is there not a cause? There's a reason. God wants this thing done. And then David took the 5 smooth stones. People say, why did he take 5 stones? I've heard all sorts of theological explanations. I'm sure it's because that's how many he always took. He took what he was used to taking. And he killed Goliath. That's interesting because you'll never, ever hear David speak of killing Goliath. Other people boasted about it. David never did. Undoubtedly the greatest thing he ever did. He didn't need to speak about it. He didn't need to brag about it. Others did. You know what David bragged about? He killed a bear and he killed a lion. He told Saul, thy servant hath killed a bear, thy servant hath killed a lion. Why? Because it was a private victory with him alone guarding the sheep. And up comes a bear. And David killed it. Because the angel of the Lord had said, I'll teach you to fight. He said, thou hast taught my hands to war and my fingers to fight, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms, he said in the Psalms. God taught him. When that battle took place, and you can imagine a 15-year-old boy standing there, and it's one thing to have learned all these things in theory, it's another thing to have a bear walking down at the sheep, and you're the only one standing there. And he had a victory. And I'm sure after he had that victory, he did a dance of joy, and those sheep just staring at him, and he's glorying in God, and a dance of joy, and a wonderful thing. And then a lion came, and he took that lion by the mane, and he took it and killed it. And again, that dance of joy, that private victory that he had, because it's something that God had taught him. And he bragged on that. Let me tell you something. When you see a man of God get in a pulpit and hit maybe that tremendous home run, oh my goodness, what a message, what a tremendous thing. Or when you see somebody do something and that's mighty or whatever else, The secret behind any man of God's power is his private time with God and what God has taught him. And it's the private victories that he has in his family and the things that other people don't see. Those are the true power. And then when he stands in the pulpit and he kills his own Goliath, it's nothing. For David, when he walked away from Goliath, it was done, okay? Over. He already knew that victory was his. He's had the private victories. And you're going to find that the private victories in your life are far more important than any public victories that you ever lust for and want everybody to see. I know in one of the early days when I was first called to preach, I had visions of myself in Madison Square Garden and tens of thousands of people. And, you know, and to be honest with you, we just haven't packed this place out with tens of thousands of people, okay? But again, David said, my heart is not haughty. It's not lofty. I don't seek out these things. It says in verse 2, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul as even as a weaned child. I have been more successful in the ministry coming back broken to Western New York, defeated on many fields, thinking that God was done with me, with nothing to do but try to tend and heal a broken and a hurt family. And then the day came when Paul Gordon said, would you be our pastor here? And I thought, I'm not coming out here to be a pastor. And the Lord said, no, you will be a pastor there. But I thought to myself, whatever it takes to heal my little family and whatever they need to hear, chances are there's a lot that need to hear these things. And there have been a lot that have needed to hear those things. Is that my little family was healed from the hurts and the bruises of wounds that go out there in the world. We found so many other people. But I thought to myself, my greatest successes came not when I strove to be heard, not when I strove to put myself forward, not when I strove for these things, but when as a weaned child I stood with my father and let him teach me what he wanted to teach me. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21, we'll go to verse 8. Isaac has been born, and it's a miracle child for Abraham and Sarah, a miracle child. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast that same day that Isaac was weaned. There's that weaned child. What do we mean by weaned? Doesn't need to breastfeed anymore. You begin to feed it regular food. We got some ladies in here, and you've had that joy of breastfeeding. And you've been able to do that, and you know what it's like that day when you wean them. I know I'd come home, my wife would say, I don't have a baby anymore. I'd say, oh, my goodness. Okay? Oh, my goodness. But imagine what Jacob felt like with four wives. I don't think the man ever got a good night's sleep. But you wean that child, and it sits there. There's a weaned child sitting on his daddy's lap back there with the Koontzes. Weaned child sitting there with the Beals. Weaned. Quiet. Weaned child sitting with the Ruggles. She's got her back there in the nursery now, but just quiet, weaned. Content with its parents. Content to be wherever its parents are. Verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. It's interesting here, because when the child became weaned, became an object of mockery. It's weak. It's nothing. But the Father saw to it that it was protected. David said, I'm as that weaned child. Mock all you want, but my Father will protect me. My Father will see to it that I am well. One of the hardest lessons I had to learn in life, and it really is the truth of meekness. Meekness. The Bible says Moses was more meek than any man of the earth, and yet he would pick up a sword and he would fight. He would pronounce judgments. But yet when he was attacked personally, he trusted God. They came up to him and said, you take too much upon yourself. I know how I'd react. I'm the one that was up on the mount. I'm the one that had to go up there and fast for all those days. Okay? I'm the one God gave the law to. Moses did no such thing. He told him, he said, bring your censers. We'll see how God judges this. If you know anything of those books, you'll know that those men would have been far better off if Moses had fought for himself. Instead, he trusted God as a weaned child. God will take care of me. He's my Father. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, if you would, Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to go to verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, shall grow out of his roots. Jesus Christ talks about being both the root and the offspring of David. He's the root because he created him. He's the offspring because he was born in a manger of his seed. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Now, quick understanding means lively, to be alive. Okay? Of old, a grandmother might tell somebody, be quick about it. What's she saying? Be alive. Act like you're alive. Okay, don't just go draw. So now today, quick, we think of it in the terms of fast. That's not what it is. Quick is alive. We still keep that in the sense of your fingernails. You can cut your fingernails all you want, and it doesn't hurt until you get into the quick. It hurts. It's alive, okay? That part, ooh, all right, it's bleeding now. So it'll make him of quick understanding. What happens with a spiritual relationship with God? Your understanding is alive. It'll make him of quick understanding, okay? And it says this, continuing with that verse in verse 3, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. And this is what Jesus Christ said, if a man is born again, he can see the kingdom of God.
Right.
He's not seen with his eyes. He's seen with understanding. Inward things are making him to understand and to see, okay? And the hearing of his ears makes him to understand. Verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. You know, my wife and I watch Perry Mason. So far, we haven't had any horrible scenes. We know what that's like, you know. Having a show and being just grossly disappointed and realizing we're not going to watch this show in our house anymore, okay? But so far, Perry Mason, him and Della haven't gone off and done anything naughty or anything like that, and it's worked. But there's a later show with Perry Mason, Ironside. My wife was looking it up, and I'll never forget that genre of shows coming out in the 1970s where they tried to infuse social justice into it. Social justice, okay? This kid's done a terrible crime, but his mother one time broke a teapot in front of him and cursed, and now he can't help but do terrible crimes. And we all felt bad and understood or whatever else. And You know, the Bible says, thou shalt not countenance the poor in his cause. What's that mean? That when a poor man commits a crime, you don't say, oh, he's poor, okay? He's to be judged for it, okay? Solomon said, no man despiseth a poor man when he steals bread. No one despises that. No one says, oh, what an awful man, but he should pay sevenfold. Why? Because he has nothing to pay. You know what happened when you had nothing to pay? You had to go into indentured servitude in Israel. 7 years. So I pay sevenfold. He wouldn't have stole bread if he'd had money, okay? But you know what? In that indentured servitude, God set up Israel so that when a man was done with that 7 years, whoever that he had been in that indentured servitude was obligated to set him up in a home and set him up well and to set him up, okay? God took care of the poor in that sense. So you know what? He'll judge the poor with righteousness. He's going to judge it the right way. I've told the story in here before of the judge in New York. You got two airports there. You got Kennedy and LaGuardia. And LaGuardia, before he was ever the mayor of New York, was a judge. One of the first Italian Americans to come to any prominence. Keep this in mind, if you had lived in the United States of America in the 1890s, you would have this abhorrence of the Italians. Abhorrence, those kind of people are here, okay? We have that now for Mexicans and Muslims, okay? It's a sinful thing to have that abhorrence, a sinful thing. These people will enrich this country. We abhor them because we have lost the ability to convert them, okay? That's why we abhor them. But the point of that is this. LaGuardia was one of the first to ever reach that kind of a status, and he was in a courtroom and a woman was brought in who had stolen a loaf of bread. And it was during the Depression, in a terrible time. And he told her, he said, there's two things. He said, you can pay a $10 fine or you can go to jail for 10 days. And she said, Your Honor, she said, if I had the $10, I would have never stolen the bread. But I'm caring for my grandchildren and they haven't eaten in 2 days. And she said, if you send me to jail for 10 days, they won't eat for the 10 days. Guardia took $10 out of his own pocket, paid the fine, and then he fined everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for every person who had no mercy and couldn't cry and couldn't help put money into that. He got up around $15 when he fined them all and handed it to the woman. Okay. It's times you have to judge the poor with righteousness, okay? Use your brain and think, okay? But again, you don't just excuse them because they're poor, okay? One of the gifts, you realize the gift to the world of the poor in the sense of physical things has been the United States of America. That Statue of Liberty, give me your tired, your poor, your humbled masses yearning to be free. Send these, the homeless tempest, tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden shore. And the poor from all over the world have been able to come here. And when they labor and when they work, they've been able to have lives such as they never dreamed of in their own countries. And each of those has brought a richness to this country, okay? A richness in culture, a richness in foods and thought and philosophies, okay? I don't always agree with all their philosophies, but I agree with the right to have them. Okay? Verse 4 again, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of lips shall he slay the wicked. You know what King David said? He said, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Old Harry Truman, he went out on that 1948, didn't look like any way in the world he could ever win that election. They quit polling 3 weeks before the election. It was so lopsided, no one would even pay for a poll. And he stood on a train platform and he was explaining again exactly what he wanted, and someone yelled, give him hell, Harry. You know what he said? He said, I don't mean to do that. He said, I just tell those Republicans the truth and they think it's hell. They just think it's a terrible thing to hear that. Okay? Here it says, he'll smite with the rod of his mouth. Speak the truth, and he'll speak it with wisdom. Speak it in righteousness, okay? Speaking the truth in love, okay? You don't have to go out there, okay? A person with a pockmarked face, you don't walk up and say, you have a pockmarked face, all right? Speak, use your head, okay? Verse 5, and with righteousness, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. And there it talks about that child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. A dangerous animal. What are we saying? We're saying that in the presence of God, a weaned child is safe. Where God has his way, a weaned child is safe. And David said, I am as that weaned child. I'm safe. I'm in the presence of God. Should I lay my hand down where it's not supposed to be? God's going to protect me. He's going to take care of me. And there is nothing like living in that bubble with God. Okay? You say, no, am I promised long life? Not at all. Many a godly person has died young. Isaiah talked about that. He said, the righteous perisheth, and no man taketh it to heart, that the Lord hath delivered him from the trouble to come. Okay? Sometimes God does that. Sometimes God can do more, taking the life of a righteous person and so change lives, okay? And something of that sort. Schaefer's know something of that. One of the greatest tragedies that ever happened in this church happened with that family. Okay? Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. You know, what am I trying to say this morning? I'm trying to say that you can have a relationship with God where you as that child can live out there in that world. It's a pretty harsh world out there. I think some of you have seen that. Very hard things that can go on out there. The old rock and roll song, it's hard to get by on a smile, okay? Hard to do it. But if you could go out there and know that your Father watches over you as he would a weaned child.
Right.
Do you think that when Kyle Beal takes his son to the store that he just ignores him and allows him to run down any aisle while Kyle's doing something else, flipping through the magazine rack? No. Not at all. I've known the terror of a child losing his escort. I was sent back to the shops of Salamaca, holding on to my babysitter, had a mohair coat. Some of you remember old mohair, you know, there's a, all right, had a mohair coat. And I didn't have a mother in those days, and I was probably 4 or 5 years old, and I remember her going from one store to another in Salamaca and me holding on to that mohair coat. And at one point, I let go of it and grabbed another mohair coat. And they were popular in those days. I remember about the time this lady looked down to wonder who's this little kid holding on to me, that I'm looking up in his eyes and realizing that's not Florence, that's not my babysitter. And I remember leaving out with a squall, and I remember her running over there and grabbing me, and I was so scared and such. But let me tell you something. As that weaned child, she wasn't going to let anything happen to me. Okay? She was so distressed that even that little moment of separation had come. Okay? So distressed that even that little thing had happened. David said, that's what I'm like. I'm the king of Israel. I'm fearless with a sword. I have mighty men surround me. But that's not my protection. My protection that I'm is that weaned child. Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, certainly if you were to go through the great saints, David would have been one of those. Verse 2. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wednesday night, Pastor Haynes said a profound thing. I hope it rang in the ears of everyone that heard it. But he said, it's not what you know that gets you saved, it's who you know. It's who you know. Knowing this man, Jesus Christ. Knowing him. Having that fellowship, having that relationship with him, that's what that difference is. But he said, except you come as a child, you don't come. Now let me tell you something about children. They're very trusting.
Yeah, that's right.
One of the most horrible things in the world is when that trust is broken in a child. Do you realize one of the great and horrible things being done in Western society today is destroying the innocence of children very young?
Yes, it is. That's right.
Some of you suffered from that as children, your innocence being destroyed. Saw things that no child should ever see. Endured things no child should ever endure. And it hurts you so bad. God says to you, come to me as that child. Lord, that trust. Hold my hand, just reach that hand out. There's nothing that God's ever done to destroy that trust in you. And yet, when I talk to people who are troubled, when I talk to people who can't seem to settle, I always come back to this thing of a bitterness against God. And in the beginning of the conversation, they'd swear to you there's no bitterness with God, but by the end of the conversation, it's come out. It's come out. Okay? Why? Because God is the author of your life. You were born into the family you were born in. Those things that happened in your life, God knew it. They didn't take him by surprise. In my early days here, we had so many broken people. Why? Well, we had 13 voting members. The average age was well over 70 years old, well over 70 years old. If four of them showed up for a service, it was considered a big service. And there's so many churches scattered all over Western Pennsylvania, Western New York, all over, just in that sad status. Nobody has any idea what to do. And I did what any pastor would do. I went out, knocked on doors, and tried to find the people who used to come to church here. But as Lucille Lawton told me, she says, they're still mad over things that went on in the 1950s. Mm-hmm. They're not coming back. Mm-hmm. They all had grudges over this, over that, whatever else. We couldn't find good people to come. We couldn't find bad people. And God turned them into good people.
Amen.
That's what God does. Okay? And so many of them had gone through things that would make anybody weep. Terrible things. Awful things. You know, when I was a child, they would show movies about maybe a family where something horrible had happened in the family, and now they're like the boxcar children. They're really just wonderful little children. They're like the Bobbsey twins, just wonderful little children. You know what I've learned by experience? It doesn't turn people into wonderful little children. It turns them into needy people who do terrible things, out of control. And so many of them had suffered. And one of the things I had to explain to them, I said, you need to understand that had God had you born into that Brahmin family in Boston, and you'd spent your summers on the Riviera, and you went to the finest of schools, and you're going to work now in a limousine, chances are you'd have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'd have never known the grace of God, because it's very rare that it ever reaches into such families. Very rare that it ever happens. But instead, God in his mercy put you in a family that would be shattered so that you and your need would come and hear these things. And God's love for you and his grace for you and how that you can have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ and the healing that comes with it. Have to come as little children. We'll go to Isaiah chapter 28. Go to verse 5. And that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty under the residue of his people. You know, that diadem is that thing that king holds up showing that he's the ruler. Okay? And it says, to the residue of his people, the Lord is that. To the world, he's not. But to that residue of people, those people who have clung on to the things God over the years and not let anything sway it from him, he still is that to them. Okay. Verse 6, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. And the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink and they are swallowed up with wine. They are out of the way through strong drink and they err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there's no place clean. Now, let me explain something real quickly. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Israel was told, you can take that money and you can turn it into strong drink and you can turn it into wine and you can drink it. You'll find it, Deuteronomy chapter 14. Jesus Christ turned water into wine. Okay? When this country was founded, corn liquor became the currency. Go read any history. Read David Howe's What Hath God Wrought, United States, 1815 to 1848. Oxford professor of history. Okay? And he'll explain to you what drunkenness did to this country. Drunkenness. No one met. Even ladies' sewing circles would sit there and drink corn liquor together. The average person drank 15 to 20 gallons of corn liquor a year. The average person. Preachers met together, they drank corn liquor. Every foreign visitor wrote of the drunkenness and vomit that this country was full of. You've heard the statement, well, you gave them the Dickens. Where did that come from? It came from Charles Dickens visiting the United States. And they show on to show him the glory of this place. And when he left, he went back and gave him the Dickens because he saw drunkenness and vomit everywhere he went. Why? Because the prosperity of America and the hard work and people owning their own land had done something that other nations never knew. People had spare time. You'd have been a peasant in France and you didn't have spare time. You could have been a peasant in Italy and you never had spare time. And suddenly men are actually having time and bowling on the lawn and drinking liquor together and that kind of thing, and it became a reproach. And Lyman Beecher, we know his daughter, Harriet Beecher Stowe, okay? Lyman Beecher began a campaign to get Christians to stop drinking. Why? Because it was destroying families. Do you realize the women's right movement came out of the temperance movement? Because under old common law, a woman was chattel property to her husband. And when she married, everything he had was hers. And when the man was a drunkard, her life was a living hell. And the courts had to find a way to liberate her from that. Okay? So Lyman Beecher began to ask Christians to say, look, why don't we stop drinking? Why don't we set aside the alcohol? why don't we put it aside that others can be free of this? And they would sign pledges. And in those days, water was mostly poison because they had no way to clean it. So people drank wine to keep from that poison. But if you would go totally without anything, you put a T next to your name. Therefore, we're called teetotalers. I won't even drink wine. And within a decade, it cleaned up America. The Welches over here in Westfield, New York, were prohibitionist Methodists who wept and agonized before God because their principal crop was being used to make wine. And they begged God, would you show us a way to stop fermentation? And in 1888, they discovered how to stop wine from fermenting. What a gift. Okay, what a gift. They stopped wine from fermenting. Do you realize that one out of every six people who begin to drink genetically are predisposed to become alcoholics?
Yeah.
And they will destroy every life they touch.
Yeah.
I have a grandfather who was 6'7", photographic memory. New York State checker champ at one time, conducted choirs all over the state, who destroyed his family's life with alcohol. I have an aunt. She's dead now. Married a successful doctor. Did research at Roswell. They lived a very wealthy life. My cousins always saw the better side of many things. And somebody asked her one time to go to an Al-Anon meeting where the families of alcoholics would meet. She said, I don't need that, but she went and she listened. And she went another time and she listened. Then someone said, do you want to speak? She said, okay, I'll talk about it a little bit. They had to carry her out of there. And she began to speak what it was like to grow up with a father that's an alcoholic. Mm-hmm. Had to carry her out. Now let me tell you something. If you have a child that kills himself playing Russian roulette, I can't even begin to imagine what it would be like. But what would you think of the person who taught them to play Russian roulette?
Yeah.
That person that got away with it. I did it. Didn't hurt me. How would you feel about him when you see him down in the giant food market? No one will ever watch me drink. Take that one out of six chance that they'll destroy their lives. My father drank and was never an abusive alcoholic. Paid for a home, paid for things. And I remember so many times I'd be with him. We'd stop at the Bird Walk over on 242 in Ellicottville. We'd stop there and he'd have a beer and he'd order me a Coke or a milk. And I'd sit there and I'd be so proud to sit next to my dad. And I remember so many men would come up, hey, Russ, how you doing, this and that. And I know they'd think to themselves, I can look back and think, well, he's doing it and it's okay with him. But those men couldn't. Those men would go home and beat their wife. They'd use the rent money for alcohol. And then they'd look at my dad and think, well, he does it. He's okay. No one will ever look at John Asquith and say, well, he does it. It's okay. I'm going to keep what my forefathers did.
Yeah.
I'm going to keep that pledge.
Yeah,
okay? Now we're going to wrap this up real quick. Verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Who does God teach? That weaned child. Trusting God. Pastor Hayne.